I think I was the first speaker in this building. At least that's what was told to me by our dear brother Bob Willie. It was a 4th of July conference, and it wasn't raining that weekend, as I recall. It wasn't cold that weekend, as I recall. And the building wasn't quite completed yet, but we had a 4th of July conference here, and I was invited to be the speaker, and Bob Willie says, "You have the great honor of being the first speaker." And I was quite pleased at that. And then he says, "And whoever's given the honor of being the great speaker, the first speaker, also can help to pay off the building thing." I said, "Brother, you got the wrong J.P. Morgan in mind." But there weren't any carpets in the place then. And every time I was introduced for a meeting, I clumped my way to the podium. And there weren't any restrooms in the building then. So our services weren't as long then as they are now. And now I've noticed that this time when I've come to Park of the Palms, you've done something different again. Because last time I was here, you had a book room over here on this side. The vestibule was much smaller. Or is it as we get older, everything looks much bigger? I don't know how it was, but there's a whole new facade and there's a whole new building program. But it's a joy to be here at Park of the Palms. I always enjoy the singing, tremendous singing here. I don't think there's another congregation in Keystone Heights, as I was thinking this morning. I'm going to expand that. I'm going to include Melrose and Grandin and Flora Home. I don't think there's another congregation anywhere that sang as lustily the praises of the Lord as did we here this morning. Now, it's a great joy to sing, to be able to sing, something you don't do only in eternity, but also in time, but also in eternity, isn't it? A lot of the things we won't do in eternity that we've done in time, but that's one of the things we do in both places. We sing the praises of the Lord. Now, I said this week, the Lord willing, we would be looking together at 2 Corinthians. Obviously, we won't have enough time to go through it verse by verse or word by word or syllable by syllable. But at any rate, we'll look at some of the things that are the highlights. And I say that with fear and trepidation because I know that whenever we finish, there's folks who come to me and say, "You said absolutely nothing about my favorite verse." Well, I'm sorry if I'm going to have to skip your favorite verse. But maybe if it's your favorite verse, you've already studied it and restudied it and studied it some more, and you don't need any further teaching on your favorite verse. But we'd like to begin in chapter number 1 of the second letter of Paul to the assembly at Corinth. And we will not read a scripture lesson as such this morning because we will be looking at various verses as we go through. But out of this first chapter, with all of the other things that we might note in it, I'd like to share with you some of the reasons why God works in your life. And this is sort of a little formula that appears here in chapter number 1. And the little key word or key phrase is a little four-letter word that unlocks the whole thing. And it's the little four-letter word, T-H-A-T, that. In other words, what Paul is saying here by the ministry of the Holy Spirit is this, that sometimes this sort of a situation occurs that this might be the result. I think knowing this kind of helps us understand why some of the things happen to us as they do. There are some things in your Christian life and in my Christian life that up to this point we haven't been able to find out where they fit in. And so we always fall back on our great verse of confidence and trust, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we say, well, that's one of the things that I have to just commit to the fact that God always does good things for me. I don't know where it fits in, but apparently I needed it because God allowed it to happen. And so these are some of the things that happen to you that something else might be the result. Now let me give you a for instance. A for instance is verse number 4. God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that. Now that's the first one, T-H-A-T. Now, he does this to us, that this might be the result over here. He comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. In other words, some of the experiences that you will have as a believer are not only primarily for your experience or your edification, but perhaps primarily are for the occasion of you being able to help somebody else farther down the road. One of the widow ladies in our assembly said, whenever one of my lady friends would lose her husband in death, I would always say, I know exactly what you're going through, but she said, I never knew exactly what they were going through until the Lord took my husband home. Now, she said, in all reality, I can say, I know exactly what you're going through. And God will allow some experiences to come into your heart and into your life, my friend, so that you may know what it's like to have that experience. And these are some of the things that you and I can't fit into the pattern or the scheme. We don't know how it works. We don't know why. It seems to be totally out of joint. It seems to be totally in disharmony with anything and everything else. It could be it's one of these things. Now, you may be going through that situation just now. It's been very inconvenient. It's been very uncomfortable. You don't know where it fits. You don't know how it fits. You don't know why it can possibly fit into your life. It may be one of these THAT situations, because you're going to find somebody down the road this afternoon, sometime this week, sometime this summer, sometime, somewhere, and you can say to them as you put your arm around their shoulder, let me tell you how the Lord Jesus Christ led me through that experience. People today are interested in personal experience. There's so much philosophies of all kinds around and about us. There's so many schemes and there's so many formulas and there's so many rituals that people are largely turned off by these things. They want to know how something works. We're pragmatic. We're pragmatic today. Here, you're interested in this car? Take it and buy it. You're interested in buying that suit? Put it on. Wear it. Don't wear it outside. Stay in the store with it. But try it on. See how it goes. And when you can go up to a person, saved or unsaved, and say, let me share with you the experience that God gave to me when I went through that similar experience, so that you can comfort them with the same comfort that God has given to you. So that experience may not be primarily for your benefit, but be basically for the benefit of someone else. You may be secondary in the experience which you yourself are experiencing, so that we can minister to somebody else. And notice it says, in any trouble. In any trouble. A lot of trouble today. A lot of different kinds of trouble. A lot of different kinds of trouble. But God is going to subject some of His children to that particular same kind of trouble, so that we in turn might be able to be a comfort and a help to someone else farther down the road. Now, that's the first THAT. There's another one that appears here besides verse number 4, and that's verse number 9. Here's another one. He says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that, THAT, this is the result, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. So sometimes I have an experience, because I'm going to need to pass that experience along to someone else farther down the road. Now, that's going to be a continuing type of experience, I believe. I don't think this is one of those one-time things like salvation. You get saved just once. You come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and He saves you, and you don't have to go back and get saved and saved and saved over again. In fact, I'm getting so I don't even like to sing our evangelistic hymn. I'm saved, saved, saved. I'm getting so I don't even like to sing that. I would like to sing, I'm saved, and then hold it until those rest of those notes are exhausted, and then go on. That's one thing you attend to once, but there's other things that occur quite frequently in your life as a believer. This is one of those things. Who comforteth us with all comfort, that we in turn might be able to comfort others, so that we can have the experience of what it's like and use the verses. Now, this is another one. I think this is another thing that God has to keep reminding us of, that we have no sufficiency in ourselves. This goes against our human spirit. We like to feel that we are self-sufficient. This is born and bred into us. This culture that we have of stand on your own two feet, stiff upper lip, row your own boat, paddle your own canoe, stand on your own two feet, be a man, all these sorts of things. And it's a very humbling thing to go against the things in which we have been trained and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I have no help, no hope within myself. I trust the Lord Jesus Christ full and completely as my Savior. Now, there's a lot of people today who are trusting in the Lord for 30% salvation or 20% salvation. They say, most of me is quite good. But then there's some things that I lack. And so I'm looking to the Lord to supply the lack that I have. I'm not 100% righteous. So I'm going to the Lord and I'm asking Him to help me save me. That doesn't work, does it? That doesn't work. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. Not of yourselves. Paul says, dear friends, the Lord seemingly has to continually remind us of this, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Now this, I suppose, comes to us at salvation, doesn't it? We can't save ourselves. We fight against this for a long time. Bless your hearts, I did before I got saved. I was a goody-goody type kid. I was always taken off to church and Sunday school. I had a long string of perfect attendance badges that they hung on me in Sunday school year after year after year. Didn't miss a single day of Sunday school. I had long, that's why I had to grow so tall, so I wouldn't keep walking on all these things that were hanging on the ground. And I got round-shouldered from carrying these things around. And when God began to deal with me about getting saved, I didn't see why I needed to be saved. There was kids in high school who were far worse off than I was. They needed to be saved a lot sooner than me. Why, hadn't I gone to church and Sunday school all my life? Wasn't I a decent, upstanding sort of a kid? And yet there was other kids in high school that needed to be saved before I did. I needed to be reminded that I have no sufficiency in myself. And one Sunday night, in October in my 13th year, I saw the need of that when the preacher preached on the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Maybe you need that this morning hour. There's no sufficiency in yourself. The Word of God says we are dead in trespasses and sins. What can a corpse do for itself? It can't dress itself for its funeral. It can't put the undertaker's cosmetics upon it. It can't place itself within its own coffin. It can't even get itself to its own gravesite. Everything that is done for a corpse has to be done for it by some outside power and source. And that's the way it is with us when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that we should not have the sufficiency within ourselves. And I think even as Christians, we need to be continually reminded of this. We get into a routine of Christian service, and the Lord has to continually bring us back to the point, not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Sometimes even as Christians, we think we can develop a certain sort of Christian maturity and Christian aplomb and Christian education and Christian expertise to where we don't need the Holy Spirit as much in our Christian service as we did when we first started Christian service and we didn't know how to do it. The Lord has to tap us on the shoulder and take us into some sort of an experience, knock the props out from under us and say, now who's in charge? We have to say, Lord, Thou art in charge. That I should remember that the sufficiency is not of me, but is totally of Him. I think that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, you read that the Lord purposely chooses the weak things and the despised things, so that the glory is going to be His and not ours. That's the second THAT. The third one is found in that same first chapter in verse number 11. He says, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that, T-H-A-T, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Now, we've come now to the expanding of our horizons at this point. Now we're concerned about other people. Now we're concerned about the support of the missionaries. Now we're concerned about the support of any evangelistic outreach that we have locally. We recognize the support of the giving of our gifts and the giving of our prayer life and the encouragement by word and all of these other sorts of things, so that there might be much thanksgiving and praise and adoration ascend unto God worldwide because of what the Holy Spirit has enabled us to do here, so that these things might occur. Now, each of these three that, T-H-A-T, are all in different areas of your life. And yet each of them is important, and each of them you and I will experience. And we need to remember all these things are true. Now, as we go over into the close of chapter number 1, Paul says in verse 23, he says, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." Now, this is a very bold thing to do. And that is, I ask God to vouch for me. Sometimes we have to ask other people to vouch for us. Those of us that travel about, sometimes someone gives us a gift, but the gift is in a check, and there's absolutely no person in town that will trust a preacher to cash his check. There's people in our town who know me that won't trust me to cash my check. But especially in a strange area. And so you have to find some dear soul in the local assembly who will go to the bank with you and vouch for you. And this is what Paul says. He says, I ask God to be a record concerning these things. And there's five times that Paul does this, again, if you will, in each of five different areas of the Christian life. Now that's a bold thing to do, isn't it? To ask God to attest to the fact that what I share with the saints is absolute truth, especially when it has to do with Christian behavior. Now he mentions this, you see, in verse 23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. I call God to attest to the fact that I really have your best interests at heart, and this is why I haven't done what you thought I should have done. This is one of those strange things to understand, because very often it seems as if God really loved me, he would have done something about the situation. But in John chapter number 11, you'll read these words that after Mary and Martha had sent to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, he whom thou lovest is sick, the word of God says in John chapter 11, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, therefore he abode some time more where he was. He loved them, that's why he didn't go to them. Now that seems strange. If he loved them, he should have ministered to their need. And sometimes we can't understand this. Lord, how can you say you love me, and yet you didn't appear? You didn't come to help me. You didn't come to comfort me. You didn't come to keep my brother from dying. Lord, how can you say you love me and allow this to occur? I remember Daddy used to tell me the same thing. Son, I'm doing this because I love you. And then whacko. And I always got so I associated love with sudden pain. Daddy, please don't love me so much. I can't stand it. You're killing me with your love, Daddy. But when we get older, we understand that, don't we? And Paul says, keep your finger in this place here. He turns over to, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he says, I want God to vouch for me for something else. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31. 2 Corinthians 11, 31. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. About what? About verse number 30. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. And God attests to the fact that my sole impulse and motivation is not that I should be glorified, but that the Lord Jesus Christ should be glorified through me. And lest thy people believe these are simply platform pleasantries, Lord, attest to the fact, please, that this is the impulse and motivation of my heart, which they cannot see. Lord, attest to the fact as well. God is witness concerning the fact that he didn't do certain things because he did love them. Concerning the fact that the motivation of his heart was the fact that he was going to glory only in the things which were his infirmities, so that the Lord Jesus Christ himself should receive the greater glory. Now you're going to have to leave 2 Corinthians, keep your finger in here, but back in the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse number 9, there's another vouching session there. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 9, he says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, some folks have gotten quite conscientious about prayer lists. And sometimes people say to us, well, would you pray for us? And we've always answered down through the years, yes, I will pray for you. And apparently our consciences have become smitten, and we've been indicted by the fact that very often that prayer request is forgotten as soon as the person disappears from our presence. And so we have gotten now, so we say, I will pray for your need if the Holy Spirit reminds me to do so. Or, as the years draw on, if I have a piece of paper that I can write it down on. But Paul says, I ask God to attest to the fact that what I say to you is true. God be my witness. God vouch for me that I pray for you unceasingly, incessantly. And God will attest to the fact concerning prayer life. You see the different experiences now of the Christian that this touches. Now, there are two others. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 8, Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 8, he draws the Lord into his corner, as it were, again. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 8. He says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. This is very plain and simply love for our Christian brothers and sisters. Now, I know that they're not all lovely. They're not all as wonderful as you and I are. But we love them just the same. Because with all of the upsets that the saints seemingly have on occasion, they're still the best people on earth. They are the bride of Christ. They are the body of Christ. And he says, I call God as a record to my soul that I truly love you, each and every one. He could say, I thank my God that I have a thankfulness in my heart for all of you. Now, some folks, we have a tendency to like more than others. And these are the ones who always come up and say, I appreciate your prayer ministry. I appreciate your public ministry. I appreciate this. I appreciate that. The folks are always appreciating us for something. We admire them for their intelligence. But you know, there's some that come up, you know, and they say, could you stand a little constructive criticism? And these are usually the ones that we find it hard to get along with. Because we think we've done a perfect job and there's nothing else to be added. But at any rate, we love them all. And Paul could say, I call God as a record upon my soul. I love you each and every one. Paul never had any trouble with any personality conflicts that very often is disguised for plain old carnal anger. But he says, I love you each and every one. And I call God to vouch that what I say to you with my lips is true in my heart. Friends, it takes a lot of courage to call God to be a witness to this, doesn't it? There's one more given to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 5. Again, you'll note the varying experiences now of the Christian's life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Now here he is talking about the fact of his personal ministry in the things of God. God has called for a witness to judge the fact of the motives of the Apostle Paul regarding the situations of his own life. God witnesses, attests, vouches to the fact that there has been nothing selfish in my heart at all. No covetousness, no desire for gain per se. And God is a witness to these same things. These five times Paul calls God to vouch for the things which are a part of Paul's life as a Christian minister and servant of his. As we noted before, they cover five different areas of Paul's life. That which is within his own heart, that which is represented to those who are his Christian brothers and sisters and the things of the Lord, his own motivations, his prayer life, all of the things that evolve in a Christian's life. If you will, five being the number of responsibility, it seems to suggest the complete circumference of the Christian's experience before God. And if the Christian, whether he lives in the day of Paul or 1983, if he can say, I believe that my record is clear before God, this is going to be a joyous and a victorious Christian. I call God to vouch for these things that they are true. So we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 and find, as we get ready to close it out, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that closed chapter 1, verse 23. And then chapter number 2 has to do, as we know, with the fact of the one we believe that is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, the one who is guilty of the case of incest. And Paul instructed the Christians there to put the man under discipline so that the spirit might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. And apparently most of us believe that they did so. And then chapter number 2 has to do with the restoration of that one. But down in the last part of chapter 2, he speaks about ones who are saved and ones who are lost. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto the life, unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? The Christian has a conscious witness and an unconscious witness. The Christian has a witness to the unsaved, and the Christian has a witness to the saved. We are always teaching something, not just when we know we are teaching or when we are trying to teach, but we are always teaching. We are always teaching. And the very fact that a Christian can walk in a community as a saved person and live in this declining age in which we live today and still know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and enjoy being saved and be a victorious servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is always a living indictment against the rest of the world, which is unsaved. And this is why folks get so agitated when Christians begin to take a prominent place in the things of the world. They don't much care what you and I do within these four walls, but we'd better not try to do anything in politics or anything in the world of finances, or let our vote be known about any of these other things, because then the world gets mighty disturbed, because the Christian is always a living indictment to what a person can be and become. And every unsaved person knows that if that person can get saved, then I can get saved. If that person needs to be saved, then I need to be saved, and this is why the world always tries to tear down the Christian. Paul says it in very serious tones. Unto the one it speaks of death, unto the other one it speaks of life. But he closes out the chapter by saying this. He says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Word to corrupt here is to use for gain or to huckster. To use the Bible and perhaps all kinds of Christian concepts for personal gain. And brethren, like the flu today, there's a lot of that going around. Huckstering the Word of God. Using the Bible for gain. If you will do this, we will do that. These things come to your home by way of the mailbox. These things come to your home by way of the TV screen, any kind of Christian program, almost any kind of Christian program that's put on. There's usually some sort of huckstering within it, especially when people tell you in it what God wants you to do. We are not as many, Paul said back in the first century, who huckster the Word of God. I would hope we don't huckster the Word of God, and I would hope this morning hour that we as Christians do not support those who huckster the Word of God. More later on. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we do give Thee thanks for the fact that we can be met together here in this building this morning. We thank Thee, Father, that we have a Lord and Savior that we can still present to a lost and dying world today. Nearly 2,000 years, nearly after he came to walk this scene, We thank you, Father, we can declare unto those who need to know Christ, whosoever will may come, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. How we thank you, Father, for the age of grace. How we thank you, Father, for salvation full and free, for pardon which is complete. And Father, we pray thee that those of us that are saved shall enjoy that which the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us, and that we might also enjoy and love the one who has made it all possible. Bless our continued fellowship in the things of the Lord this day, Father, for we pray these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.